Good morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. I am Nate Bebout. I get to work here. That's a fun part of my life. Grateful for all of you, whether you're watching from home or you're joining us in person. Starting to fill up a little bit here on Sunday mornings. That's hopefully a sign for COVID receding and our lives changing. Maybe not getting back to normal, but they're changing at least. Tell me if you've experienced this before in your life. The children become near-death hungry like an hour before dinner's ready. True? I don't know what it is about the biological clock that no, Dad, I'm going to physically die if I do not ingest some calories in the next 10 to 20 seconds. And there's some kind of rite of passage that parents must go through in which we hold the line, because we all have this line that we have to say, right? You are not going to fill up on junk right before dinner, right? You've said it, you've heard it. I say unto you, right? You're going to ruin your appetite, you're going to fill up on dinner. Here's the thing that I wanted to get to at some point in this series, and I realized I hadn't said it yet, and we're almost done with this sermon series, is this. Part of what we're doing, and we're exploring the content that fills our lives through the examination of these two sermons that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew, is we're trying to bring to our awareness that our lives are always full of something. They're always full of something. The matter is, what are we filling it with? And so what's happening is we are slowly, but God willing, surely, seeing the kind of societal limitations of COVID-19 slowly beginning to fade away. It's not done yet. We still need to be very cautious, but we have good reason to suspect probably by the end of the year, all of the limitations that we have faced will have receded in some way, shape, or form. That's pretty safe to assume. Here's what I know is true, especially for the extroverts, but frankly for all of us who have been so limiting in our social interactions for the last 11 months, we're probably starting to feel very, very hungry for social stuff, right? We're probably starting to feel famished, starving for social stuff. And so here's the deal. I don't want us as a church, I don't want us as a people to overfill our lives again, because before the pandemic, we were saying what? We're all too busy. We're all too busy. Too much going on, right? So there's going to be a temptation. You're going to want to do a lot of stuff. And so our staff and our leadership board has been praying this prayer. God, we want our church's lives and time to be full of Jesus. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be full of more church programming, right? Somebody say amen. So I'm sitting here as a pastor going, okay, this church might desire to fill their life with more stuff, and it would make a lot of sense for us to try to throw programming at it to make sure that there's at least a little bit of Jesus on your plate. You got to eat one vegetable. You got to do. You got to have a little bit of Jesus on that plate. But we're going, but then we just become one more thing competing for your time and attention, instead of allowing there to be space in your life for the Spirit to do what the Spirit wants to do. So I guess at the beginning of this is unrelated to the text this morning. We'll dive into that. I just wanted to start with an encouragement, with an admonition to say, as the months unfold in front of us, and as we begin to fill those evenings and those mornings and those lunches with more and more things as we feel more and more comfortable to interact with others, let's save room for Jesus in the midst of all this. Don't get so busy, don't get so full that there's no room for God to lead us into what he wants to do. The question we are asking in this series is, Would Jesus, if he were to show up this morning and preach at Park Street Brethren Church, would he congratulate our church or would he correct our church? And we are looking at two sermons. The first, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus' sermon of encouragement to a group of people. And then we're looking at Matthew 23, the Sermon of Seven Woes, of a time that he sternly corrects a community. So each week we've been kind of walking through because there's some nice symmetry between these two sermons. Today we're going to be in Matthew 5, verse 8, and Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And later in that same gospel to a completely different group of people, Jesus preaches this in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of law and the Pharisee, you hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they're full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Let's pray to the Lord this morning. God, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear you this morning. May we not have to look afar to find the darkness, but rather may we realize in your goodness and in your grace that hidden within us, there are things that are unclean that separate us from your goodness, your holiness, and we need your intervention. We need your healing and forgiveness, God, so that we can be people who represent you and who are united with you in all that we do. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. New York Times best-selling author and leadership guru Simon Sinek has a book called Leaders Eat Last, in which he explores principles that he draws from insights into anthropology as well as into business leadership practices. What makes for really great teams? What makes for really great cultures? What makes for really great leaders? And he talks about a very, very important unspoken rule that every culture has embraced in one way, shape, or form when it comes to leadership. And here is the unspoken rule that is true in almost every single culture when it comes to leadership. Leaders get certain perks because they have important and difficult jobs that they must accomplish. That's the unspoken rule. Leaders get certain perks because they have difficult and important jobs that are vital to the survival of the group that they need to perform. So in more primitive hunter-gathering cultures, it usually looks something like this. The primary protein acquirers, the hunters, usually get to eat first, right? Why? Because they're expending a lot of caloric energy, going and getting the food, and also, if there was ever going to be a physical threat to that tribe, they would be the ones called upon first to physically defend the safety of the group, right? Does that make sense? So the beefy, hunky guys, you know, where's Kurt? Kurt, he gets to eat steak first because if anybody comes in here, we're looking at Kurt to tackle that person, okay, and give him a noogie in the name of Jesus. just so we're clear here, that's your role. But what happens is that there are leaders who enjoy all the perks, but they renege on the promise of doing the work they were called to do, right? And this is a very, very fundamental betrayal, and it actually begins to unravel some of the social contract we have with one another. And his classic example he uses in the book is the Enron scandal. Happened in 2001, if you remember. There's a firm located out of Houston, Texas called Enron. The people high up in the company realized that they were about to go bankrupt, and they owned a bunch of shares of Enron. And so they told their employees they need to buy up shares of Enron to help boost the price of their company. And so all of these middle income, like, folks who worked at near the bottom of the pyramid, they bought up a bunch of this stock. The people at the top, they sold off all their stock, and then they declared bankruptcy. Sinek uses that as a classic example of someone enjoying all the perks, right? They got the high-rise apartments. They got the corner offices with the view. They got the nice package at the end, but not taking any responsibility, like looking out for the people who work for you. It'd be a basic responsibility. So one of the reasons that it may feel like our country and our society is unraveling a little bit these days is because every institution that I can possibly think of has been rocked by these kinds of scandals time and time again in the last forever, right? Right? Political institutions, constantly rocked by these kinds of scandals. Financial institutions, constantly rocked by these kinds of scandals. Religious institutions, churches are not immune. Medical institutions, educational institutions. We can't even get out of stuff that is necessary without finding this kind of controversy. Think of professional sports. Are they free of this kind of stuff? Nope. Think of the entertainment industry. Are they immune to this kind of stuff? Nope. Think of the media, news or social. It doesn't really matter. Are they immune to this kind of stuff? No. Every single institution that is necessary for the infrastructure or the just enjoyment, the leisure of our society is constantly rocked by these kind of scandals where people at the top are enjoying the perks, but they're not taking the responsibility entrusted to them. So yeah, it's getting hard to know how to navigate because we have this fundamental human assumption that's beginning to unravel. Cynic's advice, which is very biblical, by the way. How do we get out of this cycle of destruction? Well, leaders should accept the responsibility of their positions, but also reject the perks. Hence the title, Leaders Eat Last. So here's the quote. True leaders are the ones who are willing to give up something of their own for us. Their time, their energy, their money, maybe even the food off their own plate. When it matters, leaders choose to eat last. If you wanted to do a character study on the person of Jesus, the title wouldn't be Leaders Eat Last. The title would be God Washed Feet. Right? He came despite his glory, despite he is above all, to serve and to be a servant. And yet, our world is broken, and so we don't see this. In fact, new data is emerging that says we actively pursue the opposite. So really interesting study that just came out in a magazine called Leadership Quarterly. And this study done by some Italian folks revealed that narcissism was strongly and positively linked to the likelihood of becoming a CEO. I know that's like saying the sky is blue. But they have some data. In fact, an increase of narcissism of one standard deviation was linked to a 30% chance higher of becoming a CEO. So in a world where we can all acknowledge, man, these institutions are broken, and they're broken fundamentally by people at the top not honoring the promises of putting their employees and their company first, while simultaneously we are promoting, developing narcissists to be in charge of these. Does this make sense? Like, we're actively asking people to do something that they cannot do because of the way that they are wired. So just two questions / observations before we dive into Matthew, because all of this is related, right? Here's the kind of the first open-ended question. What can we say about the institutional systems at large if they are actively recruiting and developing people who cannot lead them the correct way? Like, should that just cause us to, like, say, what is it about the system that promotes people that cannot do the job that we need them to do? And here's the second one, and this one's maybe a little more applicable to you. In our success-obsessed culture, how long will it take for us to learn that there is something worse than failure? Right? How long will it take us to learn that there is something worse than failure? Nate, we're Americans. We love to win, all right? What could be worse than failure? Oh, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 16, or 24 to 26, he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world?" That sounds like winning. What good would it be to gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? Jesus puts it another way. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And part of the temptation that I am so desiring the followers of Jesus to resist right now is to baptize these incredible failures of leadership in all these different institutions because we believe in the short term it advances our goals and it helps us win the battle while we simultaneously lose the war. You've heard me preach about this. All right, we're moving on. Two sermons, two audiences. The first is a Sermon on the Mount. The second is a Sermon of Seven Woes. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon preached to the vulnerable who are marginalized. The Sermon of Seven Woes is a sermon to the visible who are compromised. So when I wrote that in my mind, you said amen or something. Like, you said, "Say more, preacher." You said, like, in my mind, it was a very like call and response moment. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day had been compromised in at least three ways. They've been compromised because they have begun to betray their fundamental calling to lead people into God's presence by engaging in corrupt systems, political systems, economic systems, and religious systems. And you could probably never imagine this in a million years, but in Jesus' time, those three systems, systems of politics, of economics, and religion, were all intertwined in some kind of crazy way that it was hard to tell where one stopped and the other began. Hard to imagine that would be true, but it was the case. And we know this for sure, that these three engines, these engines of politics, the engines of economics, and the engine of right religion were driving these things because the things that precipitated Matthew 23 occur in Matthew 21 and Matthew 22. So let me remind you. Matthew 21 Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly as the throngs say, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Immediately upon entering with all of that fanfare and all of that excitement and energy, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus immediately goes to the temple and drives out the moneylenders. So this is a political, economic, and religious event that happens. There's an exploitation of people that is happening through the temple that is in alignment with the politics of the day, and Jesus disrupts it. And then if we needed more evidence that these three systems were linked vitally to one another, in Matthew 22, in response to this, in response to Jesus basically publicly saying, "I have the authority here, not you," the Pharisees go, "We're going to trap him with a public question that he can't get out of." And you know what their gotcha question is? The one that they're sure is going to stump Jesus. Here's their question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, the problem with arguing make-believe in your brain in the shower is that you always win. This is really going to stump him. He's going to have no idea what to say. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Whose head's on the coin? Render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Okay. Fine. Guess that makes sense. They try to get him with a question that seems impossible because the religious, the political, and the economic are all twisted, and now we're going to see where his real allegiance is. Now we're going to see. And Jesus says, "Well, first of all, I'm kind of the Son of God, and I'm really smart and hard to trick, so this is not going to work well for you." We get very, very frustrated when systems are corrupted. Very frustrated. And I have so much sympathy for people who are seeking God, who are seeking the Lord, who are seeking to be obedient to the teachings of Jesus, when they come into churches or religious institutions and they find to their great dismay, there's corruption. There's a betrayal of this fundamental promise that leaders, while they do get certain perks, they will also take on really important jobs and they will do them well. And people get frustrated enough with these systems that they go, "I don't know if I want to do this anymore." I can't tell you how many earnestly desiring to follow Jesus Christians I have talked to in the last several years that have said, "I want to follow Jesus, but it's so hard right now. Because the church seems to be full of corruption." And I have so much sympathy, and I know Jesus has so much sympathy because of how incendiarily he preaches against it, right? How vigorous he is in the condemnation of that kind of corruption. But here's the thing I also want to say. I hear you. You're right. I'm sorry. And then this part, and I put it on the screen so I didn't mess it up and so that you could hear it. You don't have an option to avoid corrupted systems if you want to engage with other human beings. Amen. Okay? That's first. Second, if you could live your life in total isolation, you would still have to deal with corruption because you'd still have to put up with yourself. Yes? Yes? So that's not me berating you to say that you need to come back to church even if the church has proven itself untrustworthy. No, I just want to be someone who's saying all of it is messed up. Okay? And you participate in it. and sometimes you exasperate it. And one of the things we need to constantly remind ourselves as we read Matthew 23 is that the Pharisees are not the New Testament fall guys. They're not here for us to project every sin onto someone else and then we can let Jesus yell at them. No, the Pharisees are often Jesus's most visible disagreement partners because the Pharisees are the most like Jesus, right? They are engaged in trying to teach people and lead people to Yahweh. They're not doing it perfectly. But it doesn't make them something we can just say, well, those people and those institutions, and thank God our, you know, and me, we're good. So these two metaphors that Jesus uses in Matthew 23 and in the text that we read today, he first calls them whitewashed tombs, right? So the practice in Jerusalem was that before Passover, and this is during Passover, right? Before the festival of Passover, where many different people would come to Jerusalem to express their religious devotion to Yahweh, what they would do is they would mark out all the graves with these bright white limestone paint. They stood out very visibly because in the Hebraic cleanliness laws laid out in the Hebrew scriptures, if you came into contact with something that was dead, namely like a grave marker that you didn't know was there, you would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. You wouldn't be able to participate in Passover, okay? So all of these folks are coming from out of town. We got to let them know where all the graves are so they don't accidentally sit on one having lunch someday and then they render themselves unclean for Passover. Okay, that makes sense? Very visible. Jesus is literally preaching in the shadow of the temple and his audience probably could literally look around and see some of these whitewashed tombs as he's speaking. It's a very tangible, visible metaphor. And Jesus says, this is what these religious leaders are like. They stand out. They sure look pretty. Someone put flowers down next to that one. That one looks good. But guess what they're full of? Death. I don't know any soul that I have more earnest concern for than the unrepentant sinner who dresses up nice and comes to worship on Sunday morning. You are in incredible danger if that applies to you. Jesus says that these leaders are like dishes and cups that have been cleaned on the outside, but are full of uncleanliness inside of them. So if you see someone at the coffee shop and they're drinking out of some kind of cool canister thing and you go, ooh, that's a cool coffee mug. What are you drinking? This is a smoothie I made this morning of raw chicken, spoiled milk, and Vegemite. Would you like some? No. Has anyone here had Vegemite? That's the most offensive of the three ingredients I just listed. Okay, just we're on the same page. So these two words that I highlighted here, Jesus says they're full of greed and they're full of self-indulgence. And the actual Greek words, the word that is translated into greed is harpage, and it's kind of more like you've actively stolen from other people in pursuit. So greed works, yes, but I actually prefer the word extortion, which is what the King James Version translates this word as. You're full of not just greed, you're not just selfish, but you're actually actively extorting people. You're taking money away from others so that you can benefit. And then the word for self-indulgence, it's akrisia. And it's about a sensual overfilling. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians when Paul is talking about intimate relationships between husbands and wives and how they ought not to deny themselves from one another so they are not guilty of self-indulgence. It's kind of a very sensual, gluttonous, over-stimulating of yourself. And so these leaders that are up front, that are enjoying all this prominence, that are, you know, having seats saved for them at the synagogue and are respected in the community, and they look really great on the outside. But they're extorting people for their own overindulgence. And so, how do we avoid that fate? How can we not fool ourselves into thinking we are a Matthew 5 audience instead when we could actually be a Matthew 23 audience? I love the prayer of the psalmist in 139. In Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "The enemies of God are everywhere. Everyone's doing wickedness." We're like, we can relate. All of these institutions are compromised. There's wickedness everywhere. And the psalmist prays, "God, I want justice in all of those institutions. I want you to come in and to flip tables and to hold people accountable, destroy your enemies." And we're all like, "Yeah! Get him, Jesus!" And then the psalmist ends that incredible, imprecatory psalm with these words: "Search me, God. Search me. And know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is an offensive way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting." It's all messed up. It's all messed up, guys. And girls, be inclusive. Humans. It's not going to get better because we wish it so. It's not going to get better because we complain more. Search me. Search me. Why? Because blessed are the pure in heart. They will see the face of God. I need God's intervention in my life so that I can live a life of purity. And then, with his help and his leading, we will see his face. This past week, we celebrated Groundhog Day. Yay! What was the verdict? I didn't even watch. We got more winter or not?
Shadow.
More death. Got it. If you're not familiar with the film, I recommend that. Bill Murray plays Phil Connors? Nice pull.
We watched it.
You watched it? Fantastic. If you're not familiar with the premise, cynical weatherman Phil Connors descends to the sleepy town to report on Groundhog Day, but he finds himself in some kind of infinite loop where he wakes up the next morning and it's Groundhog Day. He lives the whole day again, pretty confused. Next morning, it's Groundhog Day. Next morning, it's Groundhog Day. No matter what he does, Groundhog Day. He tries to do crazy stuff. This is a scene in which he takes Punxsutawney Phil and he drives over a cliff. Guess what? He wakes up the next morning, Groundhog Day. In the film, using awesome 90s montages, you get a sense that there was many, many days lived. The director actually said that what he was trying to demonstrate was that this character, Phil, relived the same day for about 10 years. It took him 10 years to get one day right. But my favorite part of the story about the filmmaking and stuff is that actually the person who conceived of the idea, he didn't want Phil Connors just to relive that day 10 years. In the mind of the original writer, this guy relived the same day for tens of thousands of years, over and over and over. And I like that because it makes my stomach go, ooh. Does that work for you? How long would it take us without the Lord's help to get just one day right? I think the answer is an eternity. How great is our need for the grace of God? This day and every day. We inherited and we actively pursue sin. But blessed are the pure in heart, for they will be the ones who see the face of God. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, on our own, hopeless. There is no wand we could wave at any one of these enormous institutions that could fix it. It's a joke that we think a different system would create a different result. This economic system doesn't work, but I bet this one would. No, it won't. This political party doesn't work. I bet this one will. No, it won't. We can't unsin our lives. We can't undo the brokenness. But you can. You did. And you invite the people of God not to scan the crowd with stones in our hands for the next person or system or betrayal that we can blame, but through the grace offered in Jesus Christ, you invite us to come into your presence and say, search me, God, and know my heart, and test me and know all of my anxious thoughts, the things that cause me concern and worry, and the things that cause me to engage in a scarcity mentality and selfishness. See if there's an offensive way in me and lead me out of that brokenness, out of that sin, out of that betrayal, and into the way, the truth, and the life. We need you, Jesus. Without you, we are just another cog in a wheel of dysfunction and death. But because you gave your life on the cross, because you rose from the dead in 3 days, and because you sit at the right hand of the Father, when we find ourselves in you, you take away the sin, you take away the selfishness, and you call us to serve. May we be a people who are constantly amazed by the grace we have received and constantly excited to share. the gospel that alone can save us. Be with us as we lift you up, as we seek to worship you with pure hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.
Till he returns, oh, calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Till he returns, oh, calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
Earlier in Matthew's gospel in chapter 15, Jesus engages the Pharisees in a debate about cleanliness and how they're not obeying some of the ritualistic purity laws by ceremonially washing their hands before they eat. And Jesus eventually says, it's not the outside things that you bring in that make you clean or not, but it's whether or not there is purity and truth in your heart. So with that, receive this morning's benediction. God, we pray that we would exalt you, the Lord of Lords, in our hearts. That we would not fill our lives with sin and distractions, but rather we would fill our minds and our hearts and our time with you. We would hide your word in our hearts so that we would not sin against you. And from the place where Christ is exalted in our hearts, the rest of everything would overflow. In our work, in our neighborhood, in our family, in every moment of life, it would be an overflow of the cleanness that you purchased, that your blood acquired for us. We pray, God, that we would not waste time and add to the cacophony of noise by blaming everyone else, but rather we would earnestly desire to be transformed by the renewing of our mind from the inside out. Your Spirit would lead and guide us. Help us, Lord, to see you and follow you where you lead. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name, and God's people said, amen. We're grateful for every one of you. We bless you in Jesus' name. As you depart, we'll see you soon, and go in peace.